Numbers chapter 14. There were only two in a nation of about 2 million, besides Moses and Aaron, that were choosing to do what's right. The rest of that 2 million people were all going the same direction. That direction was away from the promised land. Consequently, it was away from God. Numbers chapter 14, we read the story of the spies going in to spy out Canaan last week. We came and we read through verse 11 how that the Lord shows up just as the throng is ready to execute Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, and God intervenes at that moment. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they'll tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Verse 20, the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. And you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, The people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. You know, there are moments in life when we desperately wish for a redo. Such was the case for Jerry. Jerry loved to hunt, probably because he had hunted all his life. But everything took on a fresh excitement for him when he was finally able to take his 9-year-old son, his only child, out to hunt with him. It was a beautiful fall day, and they'd enjoyed their time together, just father and son. They hadn't seen anything that afternoon. They were making their way back to the truck. Little Kim, with the pistol belt slung over his shoulder, was rambling along out in front, while Jerry, carrying the rifle, plodded along behind. In his carefree boyishness, Kim slipped on a rock, and he fell. Without warning, the pistol fired, and the bullet lodged in his little chest. Jerry ran to scoop up his son, but he knew immediately that there was nothing he could do. Opening his eyes, Kim looked up past his father's face and smiled and reached out a hand, then sank lifeless into his father's arms. I never had the privilege of knowing my cousin, Kim, but I've heard this story countless times, always with the deepest regret. Numbers 13 and 14 is another one of these stories. It's recounted numerous times in Scripture and always with the deepest regret. Israel finds that there is no redo in life. They can't take it back. It's an opportunity that's lost. There's no restart button on a game controller that we can hold in our hands. Our choices are made and the consequences are unleashed. And opportunities neglected become opportunities that are lost. Last week we saw that the vision that we cast is the vision that we possess. We can't cast for somebody else a vision that isn't our own. And the vision that we possess will determine the choices that we make. And the choices that we make will bring us to a destiny that we must own. Life doesn't have any redo button. And only faith reaps a harvest of blessing. As we've been working through this book of Numbers, we entitled the entire series that pilgrims are learning to walk by faith in the wilderness. And as we come to this point, it's pretty obvious that that's not what happened. They didn't walk by faith. And because they didn't walk by faith, they don't get to inherit the blessing. Now, as we walk with them through the wilderness, we see that there's many different times for faith to be exercised. But there are certain times in life when not choosing faith results in something so big, so devastating, that it alters the course of events in an unchangeable way, such that these pilgrims are left with nothing but to die in the wilderness. As we work through this, I'd like us to see that there are three reasons that we need to embrace the opportunity to exercise faith. I'm giving you number three there just as a freebie. I don't know why that did that. We'll just get number one up here. The first we find in verses 11 through 25. We must take hold of the opportunities that God gives us today to walk by faith. Do you realize that right now, walking by faith, as hard as it is really the only option that we have in order to walk successfully? If I walk by sight, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fall, I'm going to get discouraged. I can only do life successfully if I'm walking by faith. But understand this. I will only be able to walk by faith now. One day when I die and I enter into Christ's presence, everything that I've heard of, all of this that I've taken by faith will become sight. And I won't ever again have the opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. It's really a privilege right now to take God at his word and to walk in a manner, as difficult as it is, that says, I really believe you are who you say you are. You are as good as you say you are. You are as great as you say you are. We don't do it real successfully all of the time, but and we're not going to do it perfectly this side of eternity. But we must do it consistently, and we've got to do it consistently so that when the big time comes, we're not dropping the ball. Because when we drop the ball, a lot of people go down with the ship. And so as we work through this, there's some reasons, three reasons, that we have to be ready to embrace the opportunity to walk by faith. And we have to be ready to do it today. Number one, because God's wrath is real. Verses 11 through 25, we don't focus on the wrath of God an awful lot this side of the New Testament. We're told about the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth. But that great grace is only great because of the great holiness and the great wrath that it keeps us protected from. In this scene, God gives us a rare glimpse of what's at stake in our sin. As we look at verse 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done? I'll strike them with the pestilence, I'll disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Many come to this passage of Scripture and they wonder what's going on. Is God just losing his temper? Is he at the end of his long suffering? Is he kind of being a petulant parent and just kind of ticked off at the kids? And we're seeing in one of his down moments. And then how come all of a sudden he changes his mind when Moses has to be the one who reminds him of these truths, of his character, of his glory, of his word, of his promise? And there's a wonder as far as what's God doing here? How can Moses change God's mind? That's not the case at all. God is not losing his temper. God is not changing his mind. Rather, what God gives to us here is a drama. As God works out and records this interaction with Moses, what he's trying to do is to give us a behind-the-scenes look at what's at stake in our sin. So this is a divinely inspired drama that showcases two things. It showcases the extent of God's holy wrath, and it showcases the expediency of divinely ordained intercession. Those are the two things that we're going to see. God's wrath is real, and this little drama that we see played out between God and Moses, it shows us that God's wrath is really, 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 really big. It's a big deal. It's not made up, and it doesn't go away by itself. And in the end, the only way that that wrath is assuaged, the only way that that wrath is averted, the only way that we get out from under the wrath of God is to have one to stand in our place as a mediator who's been divinely ordained by God to stand in that place. Dan read earlier that passage in 1 Corinthians, and understand, there's two messages going on here at the same time. God hates sin, and he always hates sin. He hates sin in the lives of unbelievers, and he hates sin in the lives of believers. God hates sin. But God's wrath targets unbelievers. God's wrath doesn't target believers, because God's wrath targeted Jesus Christ, the one who stood in our place. So as you're listening today, I need you to hear from one of two sides. Are you a believer? Are you an unbeliever? Are you saved? Are you unsaved? You say, I don't know. Listen from a vantage point of the unsaved then this morning. Because if you don't, you're going to miss an opportunity that's on the scale of Numbers 13 and 14. And it's not saying that you won't have another opportunity, but you're not guaranteed another opportunity outside this morning. So if you don't know for sure if you're saved, if you're unsaved, I want you to listen from the vantage point of an unsaved person, because on the unsaved person falls the wrath of God. There's nobody standing in their way like there is for the believer. God's wrath is a real thing. It's holy, and it will not be averted unless somebody stands in the way of that wrath. God's anger is toward our sin. He's angered because he sees that our sin is a defiance of his glory. Look at the question he asks there. This isn't a nothing question. He says, how long will this people despise me? And rather than just getting upset, God is actually giving us a lot of information as far as how he views sin. What is sin? Sin is despising the God who designed and created me for his glory. It's to treat with disdain, to dishonor, to disregard with contempt. It's rolling your eyes at God. It's blowing off God. It's treating him as though he doesn't matter. It's the opposite of giving God the glory due his name. That's a big deal. When God tells me, thou shalt not, and I say, yeah, whatever. God's not just getting upset here. God's giving us a divine view of what just happened here. As the children of Israel have been presented the blessing, told to go in, and they said, yeah, forget it. We're going back to Egypt. God says, really? You're going to just blow me off. You're just going to treat me with contempt, disdain, because you think this is too hard. You think this is too much. You think this is too good to be true. You're blowing not off my blessing. You're blowing off me in doing this. God's angered because our sin is a defiance of his glory, but our sin is also a doubting of his character. How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? Will they not trust in me? The word means to view something as reliable, to view as faithful, to view as trustworthy. It's to step up to the chair, and you don't think twice about it. You just sit down because you really believe it's going to hold your weight. God says, don't you think I can hold your weight? Whatever weight you roll on me, do you really think that I'm that anemic that if you are to lean on me, if you are to rest on me, if you're to count on me, that I'm not going to come through? That's what you're saying. When I give you a path to walk on and you say, you know what, I think I've got a better idea. What you're telling me is that I'm not trustworthy enough to take a step that you don't think is right. We've got a lot of kids that are with us this morning. Kids, do you always like doing what mom and dad tell you to do? Okay, should all be going like this. Does everybody like broccoli? I don't like broccoli. Some do. You know what? Sometimes we as kids don't think mom and dad really know what they're talking about. Sometimes mom and dad have some strange ideas when they tell me that I absolutely have to brush my teeth all the time and I can't have ice cream right before bed. I mean, like, whoever would have thought? But you know what? Your mom and your dad tell you what to do because they love you. Because they love you. Because they love you. In giving us an example of a relationship between us and God, God says, understand, I'm the father, you're the child. And understand, this isn't a dysfunctional home. Okay. I'm a perfect father. I will love you as my child perfectly. And as I've designed you to bear my image, to be the inheritors of my grace, to walk the halls of my celestial mansion, I have a certain way for you to walk. Now, walk this way. Here is the way. Walk ye in it. I don't know, God. You can trust me. I don't know, God. It's not that I'm distrusting the way. At that moment, I'm distrusting God. As God is revealing these things, he says, you know what? I am absolute truth. I am absolute love. I am absolute grace. I am absolute goodness. Do you think that there's some smidgen of bad, some smidgen of untruth, some smidgen of something that will not benefit you? Don't you understand that everything good in your life has been given to you by me? Everything. The fact that you can breathe, the fact that you can see, the fact that you can stand, the fact that you can sing, the fact that you can't sing. Everything you have from me. And God says, you can trust me. God's holy wrath, defying his glory and doubting his character, must find expression. And so he says, I will strike them with pestilence. Again, this isn't a petulant God. He's just kind of reaching out and stupid kids, I think I'll beat them upside the head. The word for pestilence is the idea of to bring disaster, to bring death, to bring plague. One writer defined it as the bubonic plague. To fill them with poison from rat-infested filth. Well, that's not very nice. God says, that's what they deserve in blowing me off. I'm going to give them the plague. I'm going to treat them as enemies. I'm going to give them the opposite of goodness, Genesis 1. The opposite of shalom, Genesis 2. I'm going to give them the curse of Genesis 3. I told you earlier, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, think about this from an unsaved perspective, because God designed every one of us to be bearers of his image, to be reflectors of his glory. He designed us to walk the celestial halls of his mansions in glory. But back in the garden, when Adam sinned and turned away from God, listened to the voice of his wife rather than listening to God, when Eve listened to the voice of the serpent rather than listening to God, all of the blessing, all of the goodness, and 10 times in the first chapter he says, it's good, it's good, it's very good. All of that's broken in a moment. And the curse enters in chapter 3. That curse bars man from everything that's good. Not everything, because there's however long he's living on this earth. But once he crosses over in eternity, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You'll be separated from life. He didn't die physically immediately, but he was separated from the source of life. And when he crosses from life into death, and he passes, rather than entering into the presence of God, the giver of life, he has to enter and exist in a place where life is non-existent, where good is non-existent, where light is non-existent, where comfort is non-existent. God says, that's what my wrath looks like. You've heard it described as a place of fire and brimstone. That's because that's what Jesus said it is. It's a place where there is no water to quench a parched and thirsty tongue. God's wrath must find expression because sin is the violation of God's goodness, of God's holiness. This isn't a different God from the New Testament. This is why we have the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the one who came to take all of that for us. But God's wrath must find expression because God is holy. He can't just pretend it doesn't happen. He says, they have sinned. Here's what their sin has looked like. I must strike them with the opposite of good, the opposite of blessing. He says, I will disinherit them. I will dispossess them. It's to disown them and deprive them of their inheritance. This is what happened to us at the fall. We're getting some big pictures in this Old Testament theology. There's both a believing community and an unbelieving community represented in the people of God in the nation of Israel. There's spiritual, there's unspiritual. There's believers, there's unbelievers. There's those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell in this story. Understand that. Okay? We see that as this continues to work out, and not only do we see the extent of God's holy wrath, but we see the expediency of divine intercession. Moses intercedes. God says, I'll make a different and a better nation out of you. And Moses stands up because God put him there to stand up. And he records this drama for us because God is the one who put the players into place. And Moses intercedes now based on God's glory. He says, God, if this is what you do to your people, the conquered foes will gloat. The Egyptians will hear, and they're going to tell the Canaanites. The Egyptians are a nothing people at this point because you've decimated them because of their own pride and arrogance. They shook their fist in your face, and you showed them the cost of that. Now, if you were to take your people and decimate them, this decimated people here will go over to the Canaanites and say, God did the same thing to them that he did to us. And then, he says, the undefeated foes will boast. And they'll say in verse 16, it's because the Lord is not able. The Canaanites will hear about it and they'll say, God, Yahweh, he must be afraid, having brought them out of Egypt and having decimated the people and their gods. He got to the very brink of our nation, and he was too afraid, and so he had to kill his own people because our gods are greater than their God. Moses says, God, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, you can't do this. You're the one who brought this people up. Verse 13. You're the one who stands and goes before them. Verse 14. You're the one that nations have heard of your fame. Verse 15. Your name is connected to these people. In fact, you're the one who told them, don't take up my name in vain. You're the one who put your name on these people. You're the one who connected it. You can't wipe out this people. You can't start over. You can't do over. You're committed to these people. Moses intercedes based on God's glory. But Moses intercedes based on God's word. In verse 16, he says, understand, everybody's going to say, this God is not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them. God, does your promise mean nothing? You told this people, whose father is Abraham, not Moses, whose father is Jacob, not Moses, you told this people that you would give them that land. God, if you don't give them that land, you're going back on your word. You can't do that. Everybody knows that that's what these people are claiming. You're the one who said they get to inherit the land. Your name's tied not just to the people, but to your promise. Please, he says in verse 17, let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised. Now, it's interesting what he says that power looks like, because in this next section, Moses begins to intercede based on God's character. And he pleads the greatness of God's self-revealed name. In verse 18, he says, this is what your power looks like. Anybody knows you can decimate by plague, but God, you've said that you are slow to anger. You've said that you are abounding in steadfast love. You've said that you're so powerful that you can forgive iniquity and transgression. By no means clearing the guilty, rather visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He says, this is who you are. And he equates God's mercy with God's power. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Seems kind of a strange construction when you stop and think of it. Why would you fear a God who forgives? But the idea is, this God has both the ability to forgive and he has the ability not to forgive. It's his choice. He's sovereign in that. And his choice stands because he's a living God. Only a living God can really forgive the real sins of his people. If you've lived any time with yourself and looked yourself in the mirror, spent any time alone, you know that you're a sinner and you know how ugly that looks. You know that you want to get away from yourself and the ugliness you've created for yourself. There's nobody can do that for you but a God who's real and can really take away the real ugliness that you know that your heart holds. He says, that's this God. There is forgiveness with this God because he's as real as his forgiveness. He's as real as his judgment if he refuses to forgive. Moses pleads the greatness of God's self-revealed name in verse 18, but he pleads the greatness of God's consistency in verse 19. He says, God, you've got to pardon these people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt all the way up till now. God, this is who you've established yourself to be. This is the road that you've established to take with this people. Time and time and time again. This is your modus operandi. This is your mode of operation. This is your choice of how you deal with your people. God, you've got to be consistent. And Moses, as he's pleading God's glory, as he's pleading God's promise, as he's pleading God's character, ends up being successful. Successful in that God does not bring the plague. God does not disown this people. God does not walk away from them. But Moses isn't successful because God changed his mind. Understand this. Moses is successful because God had installed him as a mediator and God played out a drama back and forth, give and take. Moses is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the one who is uniquely expedient in his intercession on behalf of God's people. Jesus is the one who reveals God's glory, especially as he's connected to the people. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Jesus is the one who stands between man and a holy God and intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's word, particularly with regard to that promised inheritance. Jesus is the one that reveals God's character, combining justice with mercy. Moses stands in the Old Testament as the mediator between God and men, pointing to New Testament. Understand, there is one God and there is man, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Moses is pointing us to Jesus. God put that mediator there. Moses is successful because God installed a mediator to avert his wrath on his people, though it was deserved. But Moses doesn't only point us to Jesus. Moses points us to our great work of intercession. Understand that each of us stands as priests. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a people of a priesthood, the Bible says. We have the right, the privilege, the responsibility of interceding, talking to God, going to God on behalf of others. Bruce Ware writes this: it is only because prayer functions necessarily as a God-ordained means for the fulfillment of some of God's work that this ministry of prayer on behalf of others can take place. God doesn't have to use prayer to get things done. God knows what we need before we ask them. But there's some things within the divine counsel that he will not do unless he's asked. It's not necessary as in God can't do it if I don't pray. It's necessary in that God has ordained it so. So he says, it's only because prayer functions necessarily as a God-ordained means for the fulfillment of some of God's work, that this ministry of prayer on behalf of others can take place. By God's grace, He has so chosen to minister some of His grace to others through the prayers that we offer before His throne of grace to the honor of His name. Do you understand what He's saying? There's some things God won't do without you praying. It's not that He couldn't. It's not even that He doesn't want to. But He's chosen not to do it unless you get down on your knees and you pray. Well, which things? Whatever He's put on your heart, you better stop and pray. Otherwise, you know what? You're missing an opportunity to exercise faith. Caleb and Joshua, we think they're the ones who exercise faith. That's great. Everybody else didn't. This is a moment for Moses to exercise faith. And exercising faith for Moses at this moment looks like prayer. Looks like prayer. We need to grab hold of grabbing hold of the opportunities to exercise faith, because God's wrath is real and the consequences are real. If we don't pray for souls, some souls won't be saved. And again, God elects, God's in charge, but some things He won't do apart from you. And so we may stand like the watchman on the wall with blood on our hands because we have not been engaged in the process that God has ordained for us to be engaged in. It's a sobering thing. We don't know which ones, we don't know how it works, but we know that God's wrath is real and He invites us to pray for souls to be saved. We dare not miss the opportunity to be engaged in this process. Number two, we must embrace this opportunity to exercise faith because the consequences are devastating. Verses 26 through 38. The relationship is restored. God says, I have pardoned, verse 20, according to your word. The relationship is restored to some degree, but consequences remain. He didn't wipe them out. He's still even dwelling in their midst. But He says, verses 21 to 23, but truly none of these men who've seen my glory and my signs will see my land. Not one of them. This is said to be because of what they'd done with what they had. God says, I gave them my glory. I gave them my signs. And you know what they did with it? They threw it away. They thought it was garbage. He says, they've put me to the test these 10 times. You work through where we've gone. They put God to the test at the Red Sea. They said, let's go back to Egypt. At Marah, where the water was bitter. Let's go back to Egypt. In the wilderness of Sin, where they had no food. Let's go back to Egypt. When they started storing the manna and hoarding it, when God said, I'm going to give you more tomorrow. God said, why are you testing me? When they started gathering manna on the Sabbath, they said, God said, why are you testing me? Why won't you obey me? At Rephidim, where there was no water. At Sinai, with the golden calf. At Taberah, at Kibroth Hattaavah, at Kadesh Barnea. These 10 times, they've refused to walk by faith. He says, they've not obeyed my voice. They've despised me. So God says, the consequences remain. And these consequences, I'm telling you, are so sure, I'm going to verify it by an oath. Look at verse 21. Truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who've seen my glory will enter into this land. God says, not just as I live, and they know that He's the living God. They've seen the smoke. They've heard the voice. They've heard the voice of God. They've heard words in their language, God speaking. They've seen His penmanship carved on the tablets of stone. They know this God is alive. God says, as I live and give you life at the front, and as surely as one day my glory will permeate all of this world, I'm telling you, in the middle of this story, I control the front and the beginning and the end. I control this whole thing. I encompass their story. I'm telling you, they're not going to get in. Just as surely as that is, and that will be. And he says it as though it's already there. I know what's happening. That's where I'm moving this. They're not going to enter in. But he says, my servant Caleb, now he has a different spirit. And because he has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land, and his descendants shall possess it. He's going to benefit, and those who follow him are going to benefit as well. The relationship is restored. The consequences remain. Understand that. You can make some choices in life that you regret, and God will forgive you for them. What a blessing God forgives us for them. But he doesn't necessarily remove the consequences. It's like driving in that nail in that brand new piece of wood. You can pull the nail out, but that wood always has that pock mark, that scar left by that choice. The consequences remain, and the consequences fit the choices that were made. God says in verse 28, as I live, what you've said, I will do. God heard every one of their suggestions, and God says, okay, let's give you what you're looking for. Verse 4, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Verse 5, tomorrow, turn back and go toward the Red Sea. Go away from the promised land, back toward Egypt. Verse 2, I wish we'd have died in this wilderness. Verse 29, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Verse 29, of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, whoever's grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land that I swore to make you dwell. Our wives, our children, they're going to become prey. Verse 31, your little ones who you said would become a prey, I'm going to bring them in, and they shall know the land that you've rejected. Verse 34, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. According to the number of the days you spied out the land, 1 year for every day of blessing that you rejected. And over the course of those 40 years, your children will be shepherds in the wilderness, and they will suffer because of your bad choices. Because of your bad choices. As a parent, can you hear that? What that sounds like? Dad, your kids are going to suffer because of your bad choices. You know what? That's not unique to 2,000 years before Christ. Children suffer for dad's bad choices. Children suffer for mom's bad choices all the time. Verse 34, you shall know my displeasure. Hallett says, there's no correspondence in cognate languages to this word, and it's only used two times in Scripture. We're taking our best guess. We're leaning on Hebrew scholars who've gone before us. The best that we can understand this is a withdrawal. God is withdrawing his hand of blessing upon them. In Ezra, the repeated phrase is, the good hand of the Lord is upon us. It's as though God removes his good hand from this people. Now, he still gives them manna. He still gives them shoes that aren't breaking down in the wilderness. But he's removed that hand of blessing on an entire generation. Can you imagine how scary that would be? God says, understand, I'm withdrawing from you. Even though I'm going to dwell in your midst, you personally, I'm targeting for something other than my blessing. He says, this I will do to all this wicked congregation, verse 35, who are gathered together against me. They're listening to each other. They're feeding off each other. They're gaining momentum by each other. They're ganging up on me. In the wilderness, they shall come to a full and complete end. That is, they'll be gathered together. Everybody who's gathering against me, they'll be gathered together in the graves that litter the wilderness. The men who brought up a bad report, verse 37, they died. They're the first of the graves to be dug there in the wilderness because they incited everybody else with this bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb remain alive. Then we come to number 3. Why is it so important to exercise faith today? Finally and quickly, because we don't get a second chance. Verse 39, it starts out with them saying, God, Moses tells them the words, and they mourned greatly. They repent, kind of. But repenting is more than just admitting. They come back the next day, and they say, here we are, verse 40, we've sinned. Back in verse 25, God had told Moses, tomorrow morning, turn around and go back toward the Red Sea. The people the next morning, early, before anything else happens, they show up and say, hey, let's go in and do what God told us to do. We were wrong. Now we need to do what we're supposed to do. My friend, repentance is more than just a change of mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. When God says, this is the direction we're going, repentance says, God, I don't care what direction you go, I'm going the direction that you say. These folks are still leading their own charge. They're still doing their own thing. They didn't really repent. They didn't really confess. They didn't really turn away. They have that faith that even the devils have, even the demons believe and tremble. They know there's a God, but this God isn't changing their lives. We see that repentance is more than just admitting, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. That doesn't save you. Understanding that you're a sinner before a holy God means being terrified with the realization of what that means for you. The last thing is that relationship is more than simply doing. Okay. They said, okay, verse 40, we're going to go and do what God's told us to do. We're going to go take the place that the Lord has promised to us. Moses said, no. Why would you do that now? You're transgressing the command. God said, go the opposite way, not there. He said, go there yesterday. But it's not yesterday. Do not go up. The Lord is not among you. Because you've turned back from following him, he'll not be with you. But they presume to go up. Verse 44, Moses doesn't go with them. The ark doesn't go with them. God doesn't go with them. They go there by themselves. You ever been out there by yourself, leading your own charge, flailing and failing? Because that's all we can do. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites come down and pursue them all the way to Hormah. It's either a place name, which is actually 100 miles north of where they're at, or it's simply saying, beat them to utter destruction. 600,000 men, fighting men in Israel, and in this moment a good chunk of them are chewed up and spit out by the enemy. Now, what do we do with all of this? We need to understand that today is the only day that you have an opportunity to live by faith. You're responsible for today. You can't go back and fix yesterday. You might have blown past an opportunity. This week, there was a biker at a Wawa, and I didn't have a tract in my pocket. And I thought, well, I'll go back to the car. I'll get him a tract. I'll turn around. I got to the car, and I turned around. He's getting on his bike. Maybe I'll see him again. Chances that I'll see that biker again? Probably never. You know what? I blew an opportunity to exercise faith this week, and I probably will never, ever, ever get it back. But I'm praying somebody has another opportunity to talk to that man. But you know what? You can't relive yesterday. All you have are the opportunities that are in front of you today. Life has no redo. Only faith walks today in such a way that God can bless tomorrow. And my friend, tomorrow doesn't mean like 24 hours. Tomorrow might mean when Jesus returns. But we're living life in light of Jesus. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know if you know Jesus, understand that God's wrath is real. And Jesus is the one who stands between a holy God and you. Jesus came as God the Son to stand between God and man, being perfect God and perfect man, And he took the hit of God's wrath on the cross, bearing your sin and mine, and bearing the wrath of Almighty God. And it's only because of Jesus that God doesn't dispossess us, that God doesn't plague us, that God doesn't eternally damn our souls to hell. But acknowledging that is more than just saying, yep, I'm a sinner, I guess I need Jesus. What do I have to do? What do I have to pray? What do I have to say? God is pursuing you for a relationship, and that's what these people missed, and they missed out on, and it doesn't seem that they ever got it. It doesn't seem that they ever got it. Now, the next generation did. And there's two men, Caleb and Joshua, and Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who seem to be walking by faith. But this is a scary story because so few do, even amongst God's people. Let's pray.